Our text this morning is Genesis 17, the verses 9 to 14, and the title of the sermon is The Sign and Seal of the Covenant. Now, whenever we go for a vacation, I would often look out for small souvenirs or mementos to bring back in order to remind myself of that place and the whole experience that we had while visiting it. And sometimes it would be a little magnet which we would put on our fridge, and so over the years we have collected a couple of these fridge magnets. And sometimes when I'm standing in the kitchen having a drink or a snack or just waiting for the microwave to be done, I would look at these magnets and be reminded of where we went and what we did. I think it's always nice to have something physical or tangible, sensible if you like, beyond just the memory or the mental image of that place or experience. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord officially and formally inaugurated his covenant with Abram through that very dramatic and remarkable covenant ceremony. That whole experience must have been deeply etched on Abram's memory. However, unlike God's earlier covenant with Noah, where the sign of the rainbow was given as a perpetual reminder of God's covenant faithfulness, God gave Abraham no perpetual or continuing sign after the ceremony was over. But things were about to change. God was going to give him an abiding sign and seal of his covenant with him. And this is what we want to consider this morning. Genesis 17 is one literary unit by itself. It consists largely of five speeches which God gave to Abram 13 years after he and Sarai tried to have a son by worldly methods. And the heart of this chapter is really found in the third speech from verses 9 to 14, which is our text this morning. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, the phrase, "I will," appears no less than 7 times. "I will make my covenant between me and thee. I will multiply thee exceedingly. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee all the land of Canaan," and so on. A great deal of emphasis in the first part of this chapter given to God's initiative, God establishing his covenant. The covenant is his. He sovereignly establishes it. He determines its terms and conditions, and he graciously fulfills those terms and conditions for his people. But this does not mean that man is totally passive and that he has no responsibilities in the covenant at all. Far from it. Those in the covenant have an active role to play. And this is seen in verse 1, where the Lord instructs Abram to walk before him and to be blameless. But this comes out even more clearly in our passage this morning, where the emphasis now shifts from the "I wills" of God to the "thou shalt" or "ye shalls" of God's people. God says, "I will," and as a consequence of that, "thou shalt." In other words, this duty and responsibility and the privilege that God's people have to act flows from God's covenant initiative. If God never initiated anything, then there would be no covenant blessing and no covenant responsibility. And so with that as an introduction, I'd like us to consider our text in three parts. First, we have the command to circumcise, and then secondly, the significance of circumcision, and finally, the application of circumcision to us today. The command to circumcise, significance of circumcision, and the application of it today. First, the command to circumcise. In verses 9 and 10, we read, "And God said to Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." So God is here introducing circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant. But notice how closely the sign and seal is related to the covenant itself. The Lord practically identifies the two things. This is the covenant that you shall keep, Abraham. What is the covenant? Circumcision. In fact, this identification is made even more explicit in the second part of verse 13, which says, "And my covenant shall be in your flesh," referring to circumcision. "My covenant shall be in your flesh." And this teaches us something very important, that the sign and seal of the covenant is not a mere appendix or an optional aspect of the covenant. Instead, it is so important that God speaks of it as if it were his covenant itself. But not only is circumcision a very important aspect of the covenant, it is also closely tied to the substance and the reality of the covenant, so much so that the sign and the substance can be spoken of interchangeably. Or to use the words of our own confession in chapter 27, paragraph 2, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other." And one of the proof texts is Genesis 17, verse 10. Abraham was to circumcise every male among them. Verse 11, "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin." So Abraham is to begin with himself, and then he is to work his way through all the males down to the little ones in his household. In fact, from this time on, every male child born in his household must be circumcised 8 days after his birth, or at the beginning of the second week of his life. Verses 12 and 13, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed." So every male servant or slave in Abraham's household, those not born of Abraham's seed, they too must be given this sign and seal. There are to be no exceptions to this rule. In fact, this command is so serious, so all-encompassing, that verse 14 says, "And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." One cannot be part of the covenant community without this sign and seal applied to him. And those who are part of Abraham's household, or who would later be born into it but who did not receive this sign of circumcision, will be cut off from among them. He shall be excommunicated, if you like, put out of the communion, out of the fellowship of the community. Now there is a play on the word "cut" in verse 14. Circumcision involves the cutting off of the foreskin. The person who refuses this act of cutting off a small part of his body will himself be cut off from the covenant body. Or if you like, he who is not himself cut will be cut off. And so there are only two options available to Abraham and to all the males in his household. Either they are cut, or they are cut off. Not being circumcised is equated with breaking the covenant, which in turn leads to being cut off from the covenant community. Such was the seriousness of this command that God was giving to his covenant people. But now we must move on, secondly, to the significance of circumcision. What is the significance of circumcision? Verse 11 says that circumcision was to be a token of the covenant between God and Abraham. The word "token" can be translated "sign." This is not the first sign that God gives to his people. Back in chapter 9, the token or the sign of God's covenant with Noah after the flood was the rainbow. Covenant signs or covenant tokens serve two important purposes. First, they point the people to deep spiritual truths and realities that cannot be seen or experienced by the physical senses. But secondly, they also serve to confirm and to assure the covenant people that what has been signified or promised is indeed true and certain. So circumcision is both a sign pointing as well as a seal that confirms. And Romans 4:11 says, and he, referring to Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. But what exactly does circumcision signify and seal? Well, based on our text, there are at least four things that circumcision signifies. First, circumcision is a sign and seal of one's entrance into or one's inclusion in the covenant community. Those who receive the rite of circumcision according to God's command become visible and official members of the covenant community. Like a badge that the student wears or his or her uniform to identify that he or she belongs to a particular school. So circumcision is a badge that identifies or marks out a person as belonging to God. Those who bear this mark have a visible expression of that special relationship which they enjoy with God and with God's people. Those who do not have this mark are counted as strangers, as aliens to the covenant, as those who have no part in his promised blessing. And so when David says about Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He was drawing attention to the fact that Goliath and all the Philistines were strangers to the covenant. They did not enjoy a special relationship with the covenant God. In fact, they were his enemies. The Philistines as a people did not observe the custom or the practice of circumcision. But even among those tribes and nations that did practice physical circumcision, its purpose and significance was very, very different from that of the Israelites. For most of these people, circumcision was a rite of passage into adulthood, and so it was administered when males were in their teenage years. But for the children of Abraham, circumcision was a sign of covenant membership, and it was given to the infants of 8 days old. Now, if circumcision was to be given to infants as well, then circumcision has to do not just with what the person has committed himself to do, but with what God has committed to do for that person. Or as one commentator wrote, if infants are to be circumcised, the essence of circumcision must be what the Lord is saying to them, for they can say nothing to him. So circumcision is first of all the sign and seal of a person's entrance into the covenant community. But secondly, circumcision signifies and seals cleansing and purification. This is especially seen in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, where we read, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. God is pure and holy. Human beings, on the other hand, are unholy and unclean because of original and actual sin. As such, God requires that sinners first be cleansed and purified before they can enter into a living relationship with him. Circumcision then points to the need for cleansing and purification. The fact that one needs to be circumcised before he can be brought into fellowship and communion with God suggests that he is sinful by nature and he is disqualified by nature. Note that this cleansing and this purification is not physical, it is not outward cleansing, but inward, the purification of the heart. And so Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. This is true not just in the New Testament, but this is true in the Old Testament as well. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." So it's very ironic that the later Jews viewed circumcision as something that they could boast about, something they could put their trust in. Remember how the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, took pride in the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He writes in Philippians 3, "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee," and so on. But rather than being proud and boasting about their circumcision and despising those who were not circumcised, the Jews really ought to have been humbled, since circumcision points to their own innate sinfulness and unworthiness, that they by nature are not any different from the rest of the world. They are unclean, they are impure like everyone else. And so circumcision ought to have been a source of humility rather than of pride. But not only does circumcision point to one's need for cleansing and for purification, it also symbolizes and seals the actual process of cleansing and purification. The uncleanness of heart and the disqualification of nature are washed away, they are removed by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. And this cleansing is symbolized and sealed in the Old Testament by the rite or the act of circumcision. Theologically, we could say that circumcision points to both justification and sanctification. In justification, a person is forgiven, pardoned of all his sins and iniquities. No longer does he have a guilty standing before God. But in sanctification, a person experiences that ongoing process, that purging and cleansing of his nature and of being made more and more like Christ. Circumcision points to these two precious spiritual benefits that the Lord has procured for his people. It confirms and it seals to their hearts the reality of these things. But thirdly, circumcision signifies and seals the judgment that must take place in order for a person to be saved. And this, I think, is an aspect that is often missed out, but is one which is especially seen in verse 14, where the person who is not circumcised will be cut off in judgment. The Hebrew word for cut off in verse 14 appears twice earlier on in Genesis. First, in Genesis 9:11, the Lord tells Noah that he would establish his covenant with him, and never again will we cut off all flesh from the earth by flood. Clearly, the word cut off has to do with God's judgment. The promise of the Noahic covenant is that the world will never again experience such a global judgment and catastrophe until the end of time. But the second time that this word cut off appears is in Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The word made is the same as cut off in our text. The Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Abram had cut up a couple of animals and arranged them on both sides to create this pathway. And he was then put to sleep by the Lord, and the Lord himself passed through the pieces that day. The Lord alone took the oath of the covenant. He took sole responsibility for the fulfillment of all the conditions and requirements of the covenant. If God failed to keep the covenant, then he himself would be cut off and destroyed. And then the third time that this word cut off appears is here in Genesis 17. It speaks of a person who refuses to be circumcised being cut off. In order for a person not to suffer this judgment of being cut off from God's covenant community, he must be circumcised. The person's foreskin must be cut off, or else he himself will be cut off. Now, circumcision itself cannot save, but it points to the one who can, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was cut off in judgment, so that we who are his people will never be cut off or separated from God. Isaiah 53 verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So circumcision speaks not just of the removal of our sins, but also of the one who removes them through his own death and suffering on the cross. But fourth and finally, circumcision signifies and it seals God's promise with regard to the propagation of the covenant line or seed. In other words, circumcision has special significance for the continuation of God's people in this world. We see this in two ways. First, circumcision involves the part of the human body which is vitally connected to human reproduction. It is by means of that succeeding generations of Abraham would come. Surely it's no accident, no coincidence, that God instructed the covenant sign and seal to be applied to that part of the body. It is also interesting to note that Abraham was not ready to have the child of the covenant, child of promise, until he was circumcised, and then not long after that, Sarah conceived in the womb. But another way in which we see that circumcision has special significance for the covenant line is that this covenant sign is applied to infants when they are 8 days old. Again, this is no accident. The Lord was teaching his people something very significant concerning the propagation and the continuity of the covenant people in this world. And we learn at least two things from this. First, that the whole human race is sinful and is in need of cleansing. Infants are not exempted from the effects of the fall and of the transmission of sin from one generation to another. They are born in sin, and thus they too are in need of cleansing. But second, we learn that God intends to deal with his people as covenant families, believers, and their seed. Think about it. As a result of the fall, Adam's guilt and sin was transmitted from parent to child. But through the work of redemption, God will reverse the curse, and he would cause his saving grace to be propagated from generation to generation. The promise that God would establish his covenant between himself and Abraham's seed after him in their generations for an everlasting covenant, wonderfully signified and sealed in this rite of circumcision. The seed or the line of Abraham will not be broken. God's faithfulness will see to it that it continues until Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, would arrive. He would arrive to crush the head of the serpent, bring redemption and victory for his people. And even after Christ has come and the covenant sign has been changed from circumcision now to baptism, this promise of God to deal with families and to propagate the covenant line continues, and it will continue until the end of time. So here then are the four things which circumcision signifies and seals. It firstly signifies and seals entrance into and inclusion in the covenant community. Second, it signifies and seals cleansing and purification from sin. Third, it signifies and seals the judgment of God that must fall in order for believers to be saved, and ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was cut off on behalf of his people. Fourth, it signifies and seals the promise of God to propagate the covenant line to covenant families. As I mentioned earlier, with the coming of Christ, circumcision as a sign and seal has been replaced by baptism. The things signified and sealed remain essentially the same, while the outward sign has been changed. No longer is there a need for the shedding of blood in circumcision. The blood of the Lamb has been shed. The judgment of God has fallen upon Christ. He bore the penalty due to our sin by shedding His precious blood on the cross. And henceforth, the sign and seal of entrance into the kingdom is the bloodless ordinance or sacrament of baptism. The sprinkling or the pouring of water in baptism signifies and seals our cleansing and our purification. But it is fascinating to know that even in the Old Testament, the covenant people were given an indication of this change that would be taking place in the future. Because speaking about the new covenant, Ezekiel in chapter 36 says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." We read something of this too 2 weeks ago in our serial reading in Isaiah 52, where the Lord promises that He would sprinkle the nations. Finally, this sacrament of baptism, like circumcision, continues to be applied to our covenant children because the promise of the Abrahamic covenant extends to them as well. So we've seen the command to circumcise, we've seen something of the significance of circumcision, but thirdly, we need to turn our attention to the application of circumcision. How does this Old Testament rite apply to us today? What practical lessons can we learn for our lives? Well, I'd like to draw attention to three of them. First, circumcision was an act of profound submission and commitment to the Lord. Circumcision, an act of profound submission and commitment to the Lord. Earlier on, the Lord demonstrated His sovereign lordship over Abraham by changing his name from Abram to Abraham. And later on, He would change Sarai's name to Sarah. The Lord was changing one of the most personal aspects of their lives. From henceforth, whenever their names were mentioned or spoken, they would be reminded that they no longer belong to themselves, but to the one who gave them their new names. But that is not the only change that the Lord was bringing into their lives as a result of His covenant. We have seen in our text that God commanded Abraham and indeed his whole household to be circumcised. Circumcision was a most painful rite performed in the most private part of a male. If you like, God's covenant relationship with Abraham was an all-encompassing relationship. It affects even the most personal aspects of a person's life. Unless a man was really serious about submission and commitment to the Lord, he would not be willing to undergo such a rite. And not only that, but to have his whole household subjected to it as well. This is no once a week or Sunday only kind of religion. This was wholehearted, lifelong commitment and submission to the Lord. This was good evidence that the person was truly serious and sincere. And as we come to witness this morning another membership exercise, another baptism, it would be good for us to take stock of our lives, and especially of our level of submission and commitment to the Lord. Ask ourselves, does the Lord rule and govern every area of our life? Even the most personal and intimate ones. Or are there areas where we have consciously or unconsciously put up the no entry sign to the Lord? Are there areas where we want to be the sovereign and where we want to call the shots? The use of our time, the recreations that we are involved in, the secret thoughts and desires and ambitions of our heart, the company that we mix with, the websites that we visit, the music that we listen to, the movies and television programs that we watch, the things that we buy, and so on and so on. If we are in covenant with the Lord and all who are baptized are, then there can be no part of our lives that are not affected by our relationship with the Lord. Oh, that this may be increasingly true of our lives. Let it be said of us day by day, week by week, year by year, that we are growing in our submission and commitment to King Jesus. So that's the first thing that we must learn from this sign and seal of circumcision. But secondly, circumcision serves as a precious reminder of what Christ has done for us. Circumcision, a precious reminder of what Christ has done for us. Circumcision pointed to one's inclusion in the covenant community, which is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of that community. All who have truly received this sign and seal have been added and joined to that body. And what a privilege it is, isn't it, to be in vital communion and union with the Lord Jesus. But remember that this privilege could only be ours at a very, very high price. The Lord Jesus suffered indescribable pains so that we might enjoy unspeakable joys. He experienced the wrath and curse of God so that we might experience the blessing and favor of God. He died so that we might live. His death is the life of his people. He was cut off so that we might be joined to the vine and brought into the flock. His precious blood was shed so that we might be cleansed and purified and washed. His cross work secures deliverance and eternal life for us and for our children. So circumcision in the Old Testament ought to lead us to think about Christ and about all the benefits of redemption. And even though we today do not practice circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant, nevertheless, the essence, the substance of it continues to be signified and sealed by water baptism. Let us often think back upon our own baptism, and if you have children, the baptism of your children, and reflect upon all that it signifies. Let us be reminded of our duties as members of the body of Christ, but especially let us be reminded of Christ himself, the head of that body, and what he has graciously done for us. One of the ways that baptism is misused in our day and age is for people to receive it superstitiously, or to receive it out of mere custom, just to go through the physical rite of it. That's one misuse. But another way in which baptism can be misused is for those who have been baptized to never think about its significance and implications at all. I think that is a problem for many of us. It ought not to be, especially in light of what we have seen this morning. But yet another misuse of baptism is for people to totally neglect it or to think it as unimportant and unnecessary. Are there any this morning who are in that category? You feel it is unnecessary for you to seek baptism or to seek baptism for your children? I trust that you would reconsider your position, especially in light of how much emphasis God gives to his covenant sign and seal, and how he goes so far as to identify it with the covenant itself. If you are an unbaptized believer, then you would you not seek to receive the sign and seal of the covenant as soon as possible, and more fully to enjoy the benefits of Christ in the covenant of grace? But third and finally, Circumcision is an expression of hope for our next generation. Circumcision, an expression of hope for our next generation. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Let me ask you this question. What hope do you have for your children? Apart from Christ and the covenant of grace, everything looks bleak and looks dark, hopeless. Our children are growing up in a very wicked and perverse generation, perhaps more so than ours. And they are and will be subjected to many temptations and pressures to conform to the world and to give up their Christian distinctives. But worse than all of these things, they have inherited from us a totally, radically depraved nature. The only thing that we pass on to our children by nature is a sinful heart and a flawed example. If our hope is based on how hard we have been trying to teach them to do the right things, if our hope is based on how good examples we have been to them, if our hope is based on how many times we've conducted family worship, how many times we've brought them to church, then we would be most miserable indeed. Why? Because we have failed so many times in our duties as parents. And not only that, but the very best that we can do for our children in and of ourselves is to just make them religiously, outwardly religious. That is all. But dearly beloved brethren and parents, our hope does not lie in ourselves or in anything that we can do. Yes, we certainly have duties and responsibilities towards them. We must not neglect these responsibilities. But our hope is not in how well we perform our duties. Our hope lies entirely in the Lord. Only the Lord can give them a new heart and a new life. Only the Lord can make them truly His people, not just outwardly and temporally, but inwardly and everlastingly. When old covenant parents brought their child for circumcision, or when new covenant parents bring their child for baptism, then we are all acknowledging to ourselves and to our children that we cannot save them. But also this, we are acknowledging that God can and God will, according to His gracious covenant. Our hope is in Him and Him alone. God's covenant promise is sure because it rests on His unfailing character and not ours. Oh, how we need to pray, and to pray all the more regularly and earnestly and boldly for our covenant children. Let us plead for them on the basis of God's covenant mercies. Let us plead with the Lord to remember His covenant sign and seal. Oh Lord, please look upon these children who bear the mark of the covenant. All we have given them as parents is a depraved nature. Would you not do for us what we cannot do for them and give them a new heart and a holy nature? O Lord Jesus, Thou who didst welcome the little children, when Thy disciples sought to turn them away, who laid Thy hands upon them and prayed over them, would you not do the same for our little ones whom we are bringing before You this day and every day? And O Holy Spirit, Thou who through the lips of the Apostle Peter didst declare that the promise is to us and to our children, please visit them graciously and powerfully and cause that their outward baptism may be joined with true inward cleansing and renewal and purification. Brethren, may we truly live and think and pray as people of the covenant. And may the covenant have a life-changing effect on all of us, from the oldest to the youngest. Amen.